All right, for the last couple of weeks, we've been going through Revelation chapter 11. You can go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 11. Now, when we first began to go through this chapter, I commented on how this chapter is probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And it's also definitely one of the most misunderstood chapters in the Bible. And so we have just kind of been slowly and methodically working our way through this chapter by comparing Scripture to Scripture with Scripture so that we can make sure that we are keeping not just this chapter, but the whole Bible in the right context, and therefore keeping sound doctrine, because that's what we're told to do. And so a couple of weeks ago, we began this chapter by looking at the measuring of the temple that will be in Jerusalem by the midpoint of the tribulation period. Many people will spiritualize that teaching and say that the temple is just a symbol of something else, and because there is not a temple there right now, because there has not been a temple there since 70 AD. But if God says that there's going to be a temple there, there's going to be a temple there. Okay, so God has a 100% track record of being right, and he is going to keep that record. And then last week, we saw the two witnesses who are going to begin to prophesy in the city where that temple is going to be, in Jerusalem. And these two witnesses, they are not books. They are not the leaders of any denomination or cult or religion here in today's times. They're actually going to be the two anointed ones. They are going to be the real Jehovah's Witnesses who are most likely going to be Moses and Elijah. And when they get here at the midpoint of the tribulation period, they are going to have supernatural power from God to destroy any enemy who comes up against them in that time. Revelation chapter 11 verse 5 says, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Okay, and these two witnesses, they are going to be on this earth. They're going to be prophesying for the last, for 3.5 years. The Bible also uses 42 months, 1260 days. It's the period called the Great Tribulation. And nothing is going to stop these guys from prophesying and witnessing until they have finished their testimony. So this morning, as we continue through chapter 11, and I will just say, like, some of the things that we are going to talk about today, you're going to have to work with me so you do not get lost. It's not that it's going to be hard to understand or boring, I hope, but maybe a little different than the way that you've thought about some of these things before, because there is going to be a war that is declared on these two witnesses. And just like we identified the two witnesses last week, today we're going to identify the one who is making war against these two witnesses. So let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless this time, and then we'll pick it up here in a moment in verse 7. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I just thank you that that you've given it to us, Lord, that we can see that you've given us this whole book basically as a prophecy, so we can see what will be happening someday soon. Lord, I pray that it would affect all of our hearts. I pray that you give us understanding through your word. I do pray that we would see the uniqueness and just the completeness and the awesomeness of your word, Lord. But I pray that it would be more than that, that it would stir our hearts to understand that the reason why we are going through this book, why we go through your word, is to empower us to be able to go out here into the world later on and for ourselves to be the witnesses that you've called us to be. So, Lord, I do pray that you'd bless this time. I pray that our hearts would be soft and pliable, Lord, that we would be able to worship you through your word, that if anybody here does not know you as Savior, Lord, that they would get an understanding that these are truths that we're talking about. These are things that, just like you said, the temple is going to be there. Lord, these things are going to come to pass. And, Lord, I pray that would challenge all of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Revelation 11, verse 7 is where we're going to pick it up. I'm going to read through verse 10. It says, and when they shall have finished her testimony, again, talking about the witnesses that we talked about last week, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. All right, now one thing that I think that we all need to understand as we live this Christian life is that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what period that you live in, that you've lived in. When you stand up to fulfill the Lord's calling on your life, and when you become a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to find out that there is a war that is against you. It is a war that is happening every day, and it is a real war. We don't always see it with our physical eyes, but let me tell you, it's there and it's happening because the Bible tells us it's happening. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And listen, those spiritual powers, their goal is to shut down your witness. Their goal is to destroy your testimony so people will not listen to you, so people will look at you and say, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus person. Look at the way that they act. And that is why we are told in the next verse, verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're in a war. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So there is a spiritual battle that is raging against us all. It's raging against you every day after we become Christians. And all of God's witnesses throughout all of history have found themselves in this war. And in the last 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days, these men are going to stand up. And they are going to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same principle that has always been true, the same principle that's true for us, is going to be true for them. And Moses and Elijah are going to find themselves in a war against them. The only difference is that where we find ourselves in a spiritual battle, they are going to find themselves in a flesh and blood battle. And they are going to go toe to toe with the devil himself, who will be incarnate in the person of the Antichrist. And that's what verse 7 is talking about. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. All right, so let's look at this person, or the beast, as John says, that is initiating this war against these witnesses. Now, when it comes to the book of Revelation, by now I think that we've all seen that this is a book, the revelation, it is the revealing. It's a book that's all about Jesus Christ being revealed in all of his glory at the second coming. And of course, Jesus is mentioned many, many times in this book. But the beast that is mentioned here is actually also mentioned many, many times in this book. You could even say that he is one of the main characters of the book of Revelation. There are 36 specific references to the beast in the book of Revelation. But what's interesting is that here we are halfway through this book now, and this is actually the first time that the beast appears in this book. Now, we've mentioned him several times in his study. We've seen him being alluded to, but we haven't had the opportunity to talk about who or what this beast is. So we're going to do that today so that we can have a point of reference. So as we go forth in our study, we'll be able to identify who we're talking about. And we're just going to do what we always do. We're going to compare scripture to scripture, because that is the way that the Spirit of God reveals his truth to us. And I think that through God's word, we are going to be able to build a biblical composite of the beast. And I have listed 13 different things, because 13 is the number of rebellion. And so when we are talking about beasts, the first thing, just so you know here, because you always hear different words, when we're talking about the beast, he's the one who we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. And surprisingly, the word Antichrist is not even in the book of Revelation. But we know what the beast is, because John, the same guy who wrote the book of Revelation, he spoke of his coming in one of his letters. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He said, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, every time that we see the word Antichrist, and that's only four times in Scripture, every single one of them were mentioned by the Apostle John, but every time that John uses it, it is in reference to somebody who is a liar or a deceiver. 2 John 7, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So the second thing we know about the beast is that he's a deceiver. Now we always get in our minds, you know, a picture of the Antichrist when we think about that, of this horrible monster that is just going to be, you know, so scary that everybody is just going to know when they see him that he's bad news, and they're going to try to stay away from him, and you know, as soon as they see him, they're just going to know, man, that monster, man, he is the Antichrist. And now we know that he is bad and he is going to be a monster. We know the truth about him, but that's not how people are going to see him. As a matter of fact, in the first part of the tribulation period, people aren't going to think he's the Antichrist. They're going to think he's Christ. He's going to be working miracles and doing signs and wonders, and he's going to bring peace, and he's going to have the whole covenant thing in Israel. People are going to see him not as a beast. They're going to see him as a savior. But it's all deceit. And Jesus elaborates on that in Matthew 24. This is the chapter that talks about God's elect, the Jews, in the tribulation period. Matthew 24:24. He says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Luke chapter 2, verse 18, and he said, Jesus said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Okay, so we know that the beast is going to be a false Christ. And we're going to see that almost everything that he does is an intentional ploy to be like the Most High, to be like the real Jesus Christ. He wants to be the Christ. And so the next thing I want you to see about the beast is that he is a man. I know that doesn't sound like something that's very profound, okay, but it's important to know that, because many commentaries will actually tell you that the beast is a kingdom or an empire. And yes, the beast has a kingdom and an empire, okay, but you need to understand that when we're talking about the beast, we are talking about a man, and we see that clearly in Revelation 13, 18. John says, "Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. So it doesn't say that it is the number of man. It says it is the number of a man. So he is a man, but not only is a man, he is specifically that man of sin. And Paul reveals that to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so when you're done writing in that and sin, turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. Now what's happening in 2 Thessalonians? Paul is writing this passage to straighten out the doctrine of the Thessalonian church, because some false teachers had come into the church and they were telling them that they had missed the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, verse 2 there, if you see it in your Bible, implies that these false teachers had even forged a letter to them, pretending to be Paul and Silas and Timothy, and writing this other letter to them. And so at this point, the Thessalonians think that they have missed the return of the Lord, and these Christians, man, they are shaken in their mind. They are troubled, which if I truly believed in my heart I had missed the return of the Lord, I would be shaken in my mind. And I would be troubled about that. And I would think that you would be too. And so Paul writes to them here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, a lot of people miss the fact here that Paul, in his letter here, he is talking about two different events. He says there in verse 1, "I beseech you by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is the second coming. And then he says, "and by our gathering together unto him." Now, he's talking about the rapture of the church. So Paul's talking about both these events here. And Paul's letting the Thessalonians know, hey, you guys haven't missed either one of those things, all right? So you don't have to be shaken in mind. Just relax. God has given you a purpose. He's called you to do something. So you need to continue to do that. You haven't missed the rapture. You haven't missed the second coming. But in verse 3, Paul specifically uses the phrase, "that day shall not come." Now, some people will say that day is referring to the rapture because the verse before it says that the day of Christ is at hand. And Paul, in the book of Philippians, he uses that phrase, the day of Christ, three times, talking about the rapture. And if the day of Christ, the rapture, it's at hand. Okay, they'll say it's that same thing because it says it in the previous verse. And the problem with that is that in the previous verse, verse 1, he is talking about both of those things. The day of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. But if you notice, Paul, he's saying two different things about these days. He says the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, it's ready to happen. The phrase at hand, it means it is impending. It is presently ready to happen. That's what that literally means. But notice that day, the second coming, has some prerequisites for that to happen. And verse 3 tells us, for that day to come, there has to be a falling away first, and that man of sin is going to be revealed. Now, if you think that day is the rapture, okay, we can still be friends, okay? But I want you to see that day is the day that was prophesied all over the Old Testament. And the Old Testament speaks of it as the 1,000-year day, because a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. It's that 1,000-year day called the millennium that begins at the second coming. And the verses that we're about to see, they have nothing to do with the rapture of the church, because in the Old Testament, they didn't even know what a church would be. It was a mystery unto them. But I want you to see what the prophet said about this, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. He said, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." That's talking about the second coming. After the tribulation period happens, Isaiah 28:5, he says, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear sky." Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 22, he says, "Behold, he shall come up and fly as an eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah, and at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of the women in her pangs." Malachi called it that day, the day that cometh. Look at Malachi chapter 4. We've looked at this verse several times in the study. He says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as the calves of a stall." Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 11, said, "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon and in the valley of Megiddon." You know that as Megiddo. Zechariah 14, verse 20 says, "In that day shall there be unto the bells of horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." That day, the day when Jesus comes and sits on his throne in Jerusalem, is a day that is prophesied by every major prophet and every minor prophet in the Bible. And they all refer to it as that day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus also talked about that day. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Remember, the kingdom of heaven is the The kingdom of heaven is the physical kingdom that Jesus is going to establish at his second coming. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Apostle Paul, they all talk about that day. Every one of the prophets talk about that day as the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition." And when Paul says that man of sin, he's speaking of the Antichrist there. Now, every person who is born of a human father is a man of sin. Okay, that is why Jesus had to be born a virgin birth. Okay, Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me." Every man, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Everybody on the earth sins. Okay, so we are all a man of sin. But notice that this is not a man of sin. He is that man of sin. He is a very specific man who is the very antithesis of everything that Jesus is. Where Jesus came, he is the man of righteousness. The Antichrist is going to come. He is going to be the man of unrighteousness, the man of sin, that man of sin. And staying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 10. And notice that in the middle of the verse, it talks about them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So these are people who have had the opportunity to hear about the wonderful love of Jesus. They've heard about how even though we are helpless sinners and we have fallen short of the glory of God, that God still loved us. And he loved us so much that he became a man. And he died in our place to remove our sin so that we could have a relationship with him. These are people here Paul's talking about who had the opportunity to receive the truth because at some time they had heard the truth. But rather than receiving the truth and humbling themselves before God and turning from their sin and calling on the name of Jesus to save them, rather than receiving the truth, they rejected the truth. And verse 11 says this, "And for this cause, because they willingly rejected the truth, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Now in the context of this chapter, the lie is the lie of the Antichrist. And the lie of the Antichrist is that he actually is the Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that, and he goes to that temple, he's going to go and sit in that temple, and he is going to show himself that he is God. And so what God is essentially saying to the world in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 is, if you don't want my truth, that's fine. But I'm going to give you what you want. And if you don't want to believe the truth, then what you want to believe is a lie. And so God's going to send a strong delusion to those who reject the gospel in this time. And they're not going to be able to get saved after the rapture of the church. And look what happens to those who reject the truth and believe the lie of the Antichrist. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So according to 2 Thessalonians, the options are clear. Receive Jesus Christ now, when you hear the truth, and be saved for all eternity, or reject the truth now, and receive the Antichrist within the next several years and be damned for all of eternity. And I know there's always the person, you know, who says, you know, well, when I see all that stuff start to take place, you know, when the rapture comes and I see all these things you're talking about say take place, you know, I'll just get saved then, you know, because I got some moral compass in me and I do want to be on the good guy's side, so I'll just get saved then. Listen, guys, this is not the Left Behind series. This passage is saying, no, you will not get saved after the rapture if you heard the gospel before the rapture. It's right now that every single one of us are making a decision about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we right? So we know that the Antichrist is a man. We know he's specifically that man of sin. But we find something else out about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he is called the son of perdition. Now it's interesting that phrase that describes the Antichrist, it's only used as a title for a person one other time in the Bible. It's actually found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, verse 12, where Jesus uses that particular phrase to speak of a particular man. And this is what he says, John chapter 17, verse 12. He said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the man that Jesus is referring to, of course, is Judas Iscariot. And when Paul calls the Antichrist the son of perdition in Thessalonians chapter 2, when we compare scripture with scripture, there's only one person in the Bible who we know that Jesus Christ himself said was the son of perdition. So we need to kick this around a little bit and see what we find. Now in John 17, the context is the night before Jesus is going to die and go to the cross. And Jesus is in the garden. He's praying for all of his disciples. He's praying for us, for the church that would come. And so let's pick up this prayer in verse 9. So John 17, verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they might be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the betrayal of Judas was not like it came as a big surprise to Jesus. Okay, Jesus knew about this Judas thing all along. Okay, this was something that was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. It said, yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me. It was prophesied again in Psalm 55:12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. I could have took it. It was my enemy, enemies are supposed to do that. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And so it had to happen. so that the scripture might be fulfilled as Jesus prayed. And Jesus identifies Judas as the son of perdition. The same wording that Paul uses for the Antichrist. Then when we look a little bit earlier in the book of John, we can see exactly why Jesus makes this connection between the Antichrist and Judas, and why only those two people are called the son of perdition, you know. And again, God does not just throw a bunch of random facts and names and titles and useless knowledge into his word. Every word in the Bible was very much put there on purpose by a God who wanted to reveal himself to you and reveal his word to you. And so when we go to John chapter 6, there's something significant that takes place in this chapter. And this thing that takes place, it just happens to begin in John 6, 66. And I'm sure that's just a coincidence. But in John 6, 66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe that and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So you catch what Jesus said there at the end of verse 70? He says that one of you is evil. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say one of you is acting like a devil. He didn't even say that one of you is possessed by the devil. He said, one of you is a devil. We come to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, this is where Jesus is in the upper room. He's eating the Last Supper with his disciples. And I want you to look at what Jesus says beginning in verse 21. So John 13, verse 21. Says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. This is John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who he spake. He's like, John, Jesus just said one of us is going to betray him. Ask him. Ask him who it is. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. There are only two people in the entire Bible that is said of, that Satan entered into that person. One of them is Judas Iscariot. The other one is the Antichrist. And now let me just add another little piece to this puzzle that we're laying out here. Okay, now something happened to Judas after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, Luke is talking about this. So Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Says, now this man, speaking of Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Remember, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's what he's talking about here. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. He hung himself, and obviously the rope broke. He fell asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Okay, so with Judas dead, and with keeping with this psalm that's mentioned, and it's actually Psalm 109, verse 8, the disciples say, we need to fill his office as an apostle, okay? Because we got to complete the 12. Now remember, Jesus had 12 disciples. Without Judas there, there's now 11. They got to get one more. So I want you to see what Peter said in verse 25. When praying about the man that they would vote for, basically, to replace Judas with. So Acts chapter 1, verse 24. said, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two, they had taken the choice down to two different people, whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Again, he doesn't say that Judas might go to that place that he deserved to go. He doesn't say that Judas might go to hell. He says that he might go to his own place. Remember what Jesus said about hell in Matthew chapter 24, 41? He said it's a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. So although there have been types of the Antichrist, there have been Antichrists all throughout history, none of them have matched every detail of who the Antichrist is until we meet Judas Iscariot. So through this obvious connection between Judas and the Antichrist, there are some things that the Holy Spirit wants us to see about the Antichrist by seeing them in Judas. Okay, so we know that he is a devil. And just like Jesus Christ is God incarnate or God in human flesh, okay, we learn that the Antichrist is going to be Satan incarnate. He is going to be Satan in human flesh. And we also know that he has his own place. Now, last week we touched on this, but remember, do you guys remember who the last man mentioned in the Old Testament is? Elijah. We talked about Moses and Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we know that Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses in the tribulation period. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 11. He says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Wait a minute. The kingdom of heaven is the physical kingdom that Jesus will establish on the earth when he reigns from his throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus says that it was after that John the Baptist was killed that something began to happen in that kingdom. It was suffering violence. And then after saying that, Jesus points us back to Malachi. He says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this, John the Baptist, is Elijah, which is for to come. So something happened that caused the kingdom of heaven not to be established at that time, and for John the Baptist not to be Elijah. See, the nation of Israel, they were rejecting their king. I want you to listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23. And again, this is the chapter that comes right before chapter 24, which is one of the greatest chapters talking about the Jews in the tribulation period. Okay, right before that, he says this, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, I came to be your king. I wanted to gather you together in my kingdom, but you rejected me. And so the next time that you see me now in Jerusalem, even though some people are going to be waving palm branches and they're going to be acknowledging, some of them will be singing and Hosanna, and some are going to be acknowledging that I am the Messiah, the leaders are going to turn the hearts of the people, and it's not going to be long 1 week later before you are going to reject me and crucify me. Now listen, there is a time coming in the near future when the nation of Israel again will be taking up palm branches and acknowledging that Jesus is their king. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we saw this. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. See, in Christ's first coming, Jesus had come to be the king of the Jews. That was never disputed, okay? But this is what John said about that. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came into his own, and his own received him not. In the Gospel of Matthew, the book that is written to show that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews, the first time that the king of the Jews is mentioned is that people are looking for Jesus. They're looking for the king because he's the rightful king. Matthew 2:2 saying, "Where is he that's born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." But in the last time that we see the king of Jews mentioned in the book of Matthew, the book that was written to show that Jesus is the rightful king, it's in mockery. Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, it says, "When they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" The king was rejected. But had Israel received Jesus as their Messiah, not only would John the Baptist have received the role, fulfilled the role of Elijah, who was to come before the day of the Lord, but Judas would have been the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And go back to verse 7, Revelation 11, 7. It says, "When they have finished their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against him." Okay, now this is not the first time that we have seen the bottomless pit in this study. As we were going through Revelation chapter 9, I'm not going to go through this right now, but we saw, you can see, listen to it online, find it in your notes, but when we looked at this, we saw that the bottomless pit is a pit that has sides, but it does not have a bottom because it's in the belly of the earth. It's actually what is called the bottomless pit. When Lucifer was getting booted from the position as the anointed cherub, this is what God said in Isaiah 14, 15. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." And what we saw in Revelation 9 is that in the tribulation period, an angel is going to unlock the bottomless pit. And when he does, man, the freakiest, scariest creatures that you could ever imagine are going to come out of this pit. Verse 1 says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven on the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened up the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as a smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." Remember those things? The demonic scorpion locust. Look what John says in verse 11. "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon." By the way, both of those names, okay, in the Hebrew and Greek, Apollyon, Abaddon, they both mean the destroyer or destruction. And you see that word for Apollyon there? I put it in green here, for the destroyer. You know how that word is translated into English in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3? It's the same word as the word perdition, referring to the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the destroyer. So the beast is the angel of the bottomless pit. It's his own place. He is the king of the demonic beings that are there. And he is the son of perdition. He is the destroyer. So that is who the beast is. And according to Revelation 11, 7, during the tribulation period, the beast is going to ascend out of his own place, the bottomless pit. Okay, now, just in case we do not get to Revelation 13 before the rapture happens, okay, because we are going on 2 years in June that we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we're just halfway through this book. So just in case we don't get there, I want to show you where this is all going. In Revelation 13, the context is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And by this point, the Antichrist has been on the scene, the first half of the tribulation period for about 3.5 years. And he's doing this whole peace agreement covenant thing, man. He's working the signs and the wonders and the miracles. He's just awing people, and people are loving him, man. He is like a rock star, man. People are following him. But I want you to see what happens in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, John is talking about the beast here in verse 5, Revelation 13, 5. He said, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." So somehow the beast gets assassinated and he dies. He is wounded to death, and obviously he goes to hell. But then the mortal wound is healed and he resurrects. Is at this point, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, that the beast ascends back out of the bottomless pit, and Satan moves into his body, the body of the Antichrist, and he takes over. Verse 4 says, "And they worshipped the dragon," that's Satan, "which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So what the people find out is that the Antichrist, man, he was a devil all along, just like Judas. And at that point, the Antichrist becomes Satan incarnate, or Satan in human flesh. And that's when he goes into the newly rebuilt temple. He goes to that place that is specifically reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in, he sits on that throne, he declares himself to be God, he demands to be worshipped. And verse 5 says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ ministered in a human body in his ministry for 42 months or 3.5 years, Satan is going to minister in a human body for 42 months, because what he wants most is to be like the Most High. He wants to sit on that throne. It is what he always wanted. It's what your whole Bible is about. And as soon as the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, he is going to make war against the two witnesses. Verse 7 says that he will overcome them, and he will kill them. But I want you to notice that important statement there that begins verse 7. It says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, that is when the beast ascendeth out of the bottomless pit and shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." See, before the two witnesses ever come on the scene, the Lord has already set aside a specific amount of days. 1260 days, not a day more, not a day less. The Lord has ordained this. He said this specific amount of days is when they would prophesy on the earth. As he said that in verse 3, they shall prophesy 1,260 days. And for 1260 days, these guys are going to be tormenting people through their preaching. Revelation 11:10 says that these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So obviously their prophecy is of the judgment of the soon to return Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says that they're wearing sackcloth. A sackcloth, it symbolizes suffering and grief. This is not a nice message. It's a heavy thing. And I can almost hear them crying out every day, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And everyone who hears these guys, and with social media, 24 hours news channels, cell phones, that's going to be everybody. Everybody who hears these guys, I mean, they're going to hate these guys. Someone's going to come by and try to throw a brick at them. And Moses is just going to smite their hand with leprosy. And somebody's going to drive by with a machine gun and try to off these guys. And Elijah is just going to exhale. And fire is going to come out of his mouth and it's going to consume that person. The gun's just going to be melt into place. And the witnesses, I mean, they're going to tell the people, "Listen, and if you think that's something, you wait and see what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back." Because Zechariah 14:12 says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." And for 1260 days, these two witnesses are going to be preaching this stuff in the face of the Antichrist and his followers. And by the time we get to Revelation 11:7, the ministry of these two witnesses have been building and building and growing. And then it gets to that 1260th day. And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, they will have finished their course. And they will have given all of the witness that God wanted them to give. They will have said everything that God wanted them to say. They will have consumed everything that God wanted them to consume. And they're going to have won all the people that were going to be won. And they will have finished their testimony. And it will be then and only then that those two witnesses will be stopped. See, the devil, he thinks he's in control. Because he's bought into his own lie. He's not in control. Jesus is in control. Jesus already said 1,260 days. He's going to think that he's won this thing against him. And for 1,260 days, those days that Jesus gives his witnesses this power, no person, no power on earth, no power in hell is going to be able to even touch these guys. They're not going to be able to even come near these guys. For 1,260 days, these guys are going to be invincible. They're going to be indestructible. But again, I want you to realize that the same exact thing can be said of me and you. If you are living according to the will of God and are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to allow you to say everything that he wants you to say. He's going to allow you to do everything that he wants you to do for him. And as long as you're in God's hands, no power of earth, no power of hell will be able to mess with you. Amen. Unless the Lord appoints it. Or the Lord allows it as part of his plan to conform you to his image. But there's no power that will ever be able to take your life until you have finished your testimony. If you have surrendered your life to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one more powerful than our God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Now listen, I love the book of Revelation. And man, I just love the study of this book. I hope that you are too. But it doesn't mean anything. The study means nothing if we walk out of these doors and miss the fact that the same way that Moses and Elijah are going to be called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation period is exactly what we're supposed to be doing right now. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8 he says, "And ye are my witnesses." And I want you to do that. I want you to do it in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And listen, we have a Judea, and a Jerusalem, and a Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. God, we are his witnesses. That's the course that God has given us to finish. Some of us, we've never even stepped foot on the path. Because something scares us about the enemies. Something frightens us about the people who are going to come against us. And God's already promised, listen, I've got you, I'm holding you in my hand, and nothing's going to happen to you until that day where you finish your course. I'm going to have you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to have a moment of invitation here. Listen, if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me just say it again. I say this every week, guys. This is not a fairy tale book. It's not a feel good story, and you know, just with a bunch of cool pictures that we can compare scripture to scripture with. It's a book of truth. It's a warning. It's a prophecy that God has given to us. So if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will understand that you need him now before it's too late. Jesus is coming back. That's a promise. And I know it sounds cliche, but it is closer now than ever before. And not just because in time, guys, we see the things happening. We've seen God move to give Israel back as a nation, to give Jerusalem back to the people, the place where that temple is going to be. But we see God moving, guys. The wars and the things we see on TV, you know what all that is? It's God telling you, listen, I'm giving you that opportunity to obey the truth right now. And don't miss the opportunity. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, he's still giving you that opportunity. And Christian, if you're here today and maybe you've never stepped foot on that path of starting your course to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, because God's with you, who can be against you? God's got this. And I promise you, if we would just start talking to our friends and family and neighbors, if we can just get past that urge to not open our mouths, and we do open up our mouths, the Holy Spirit will take over. And He'll be able to speak through you, because you become a vessel that He wants to use. Christian, in your life, if you're not a bold witness, if you're not a regular witness, it's something that you need to pray about today. We're going to have a